start. Still got a couple people milling in. Jason, I was going to point this laser right in your forehead the whole time. All right, good morning, gentlemen. We're going to get started. For the noisemakers in the back. My name is Tyler Loomis. I'm a pastor at Citybrook Church, which is a church plant in the Sherman Park neighborhood, close to Sherman and North. We meet in Washington High School. We've been around for about a year, so we are very fledgling, but enjoying the ride so far. I have been married for about 14 years. I've got four kids. Prior to being at the Citybrook Church plant, I was on staff at Eastbrook Church for about 15 years. I've been invited here by Chuck Moore, who goes to Westbrook here, and glad to be with you guys this morning. You know, it's funny because I don't know who actually gave me the title of the seminar. Because if I would have read it, I wouldn't have come. So I don't know how the title got to where it was, but thank you for coming. We're talking about freedom this morning, and it's a bit of an ironic topic for me just this morning as I'm thinking about my week, because I experience what I would say a lot of freedom on most days. I rummage back through my week, and I see lots of places where other stuff got the best of me. Just this week. In fact, just this morning, I was taken out by my three-year-old. We did a battle of wills, and she won. She got the best of me. And so this theme of freedom is definitely on my mind. It's pertinent. I'm glad I'm not the measuring stick. But I don't think that prevents us from talking about it this morning. You know, we can all relate to being stuck, to being caught, to not moving forward, to repetitive kind of behaviors, repetitive kind of thinking, repetitive kind of relational habits that we have. And freedom is available. But I wonder what your internal response would be if I were to tell you that I'm going to provide you this morning with a four-step process for finding freedom. Some of you might be skeptical. Some of you might be hopeful. I remember when I was in college. Went to Wheaton College in the early 90s, and nationally known speaker came, and you know, I was just eager to grow and learn. And he came and he said, he was doing the chapel services all that week, and he teased the evening session. He said, "I'm going to share with you my secret for growing spiritually. My secret for growth. It's a rock solid guarantee that you're going to grow." So I went later on that night, and he laid it out. He said, "What I've learned is you got to wake up early and you got to journal." And he went down and walked us through a journaling process, and it didn't last long. It was one more thing to do that I was going to fail at, this journaling process. Don't have anything against journaling, I just didn't stick with it. And, you know, I think freedom is often measured by how much we've done or we haven't done. I think of an addiction model. Addicts measure freedom or sobriety by how many days, how many weeks, how many months or years that they haven't done a certain behavior. be it alcoholism or sex addiction or whatever it is. I don't think that's a biblical definition of freedom. And so what I want to look at is a biblical definition of freedom. And I have not four steps for you this morning, but I do have four principles. And the first is that I think freedom comes when we step or we're thrown painfully into the loving light of the Spirit's exposure. And I wanted to read a couple verses from John 8. In chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Jesus spoke out again, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There are so many light and dark contrasts throughout Scripture. And the light is good, but the light can be painful. Further down in verse 31 of chapter 8, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Judeans who had believed in him, 'If you continue to follow my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So we get themes of light, we get themes of truth. And, you know, we look at truth often as, okay, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, question. That was John 8, 31 and 32. Yeah. We think Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. So I need to know Jesus because he says, you know, the truth will set you free. But I think it's the truth about who God is, but it's also the truth about who you are. I think a good theology is aware of the truth about ourselves. Who are we as humanity? And when Jesus says he's the light of the world, I mean, the light exposes things. The light brings things that are in dark places out on the table so we can see them. And so the light not only exposes the truth about who Jesus is, but it exposes the truth about who we are. And sometimes we are painfully thrown into that light. We don't want anything to do with it, because it will expose who we are. It will expose our sin, it will expose our shortcomings, our insecurities, our failures. Sometimes, you know, in those rare moments, we step into it. We see opportunity to say, I'm with the right people, I'm in the right context, I'm going to step into this light and show people who I am. But more often than not, God in his grace kind of throws us into it. I think one of the best things for us is getting caught. It's one of the best things for us. And I'll say more about this later, but I was thrown painfully into the light 5 years into our marriage when my wife found me looking at pornography on the internet. She realized she was really sick. I was thrown painfully into that light, exposure of who I was. But sometimes vulnerability, authenticity, feels like this to us. And this being in the light, being vulnerable, being authentic, it doesn't have to be just about sin. But it is about being known. People knowing who you really are and not who you think you should be. People knowing who you really are, not who you think you should be. It's God calling out to Adam, "Where are you?" Calling Adam out of hiding, back into the light. God's got a reboot here. But he is calling Adam out back into the light, into authenticity, asking where are you? The second principle is that I think freedom comes when we allow God to change our desires. Oftentimes, the way I hear sin talked about, the way I catch myself thinking about it, is that it's a behavior to be conquered by the precise application of biblical principles or guiding moral truths. When we can view sin as a behavior to be conquered by the precise application of biblical principles or moral truths, and it doesn't matter. Sin is much deeper than behavior. Sin goes way underneath the surface and touches our motivations, our impact on people, our relationships. But somewhere in our thinking, sin has been reduced down to this grocery list of thou shalt not. And we go through it, and we can kind of measure, well, I didn't do this this week, I didn't do that this week, and I didn't do this week, or yesterday, or 3 hours ago. I must be doing okay. And we see all these behaviors that we're going to eliminate from our repertoire of living. And I think when we reduce sin down to a list of behaviors, what we're really trying to do is kill desire. And it's what I call, it's a form of evangelical Buddhism. Buddhism has these four noble truths. And the first one is that there's suffering in this world. We can all agree with that. Jesus said, in this life, we won't have joy. However, that's where the two approaches diverge after that. Buddhism says suffering is the result of attachment, of wanting things. And it's like, you know what? I think desire is a God-given reality in each of our lives. I don't want to stop wanting. I mean, the desire for relationship, the desire for sex, the desire for food, the desire for whatever. I mean, those are God-given things. The Buddhist approach is to eliminate desire. And then they say suffering can be eliminated. And then there's this eightfold path. The last truth leads you to an eightfold path. And you know what? It's at least right thinking and right behaving and right this and right that. I don't remember what's on the list of things. But as I was looking at that eightfold path, I wouldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I would fail. It's one more thing to fail at. And so in looking at sin, I want to share another quote with you. Somewhere along the way, most of us pick up bad habits and distracted from the Bible world. Pretentiously call spiritual principles or moral guidelines and theological truths, and then incorporate ourselves in them in order to force a godly shape on our lives. And what he's talking about here is kind of this external mold. We look at another person, we hear a story, we read a book, it's like this external coarsening that's going to happen. But all throughout Scripture, God's love counts. He's love. Calling the life things that are eternal. And so that's a mighty comfortable way to go about improving our condition. And it's not the gospel way. Story is the gospel way. Story isn't imposed on our lives and invites us into His life. As we enter and imaginatively participate, we find ourselves in a more spacious, clear, and more coherent world. And it's from Eugene Peterson, it's the difference between, have you ever gone off to a great conference? You come back and you try to tell someone about it who wasn't there. They can comprehend the knowledge of what you're saying. It's all that you did this and you learned that, and then this person had this great conversation. But for the person who wasn't there, who's a friend or spouse, they're not really experiencing the life that existed within the conference, within that event, within that guy's weekend you had, or whatever it was. They can comprehend from an intellectual level. I get what you're saying. I've got the facts down, but I'm not really experiencing it. And so instead of trying hard to apply biblically moral principles to squash our sin, I think we need to understand it goes deeper than that. And we focus on God's goodness. We focus on creating room in our hearts for honest feedback from others in the Spirit. John Ortberg, one of his books, calls it the principle of trying softer. And I like what he said here, and I just want to share this with you. He said, often the people in the Gospels who got into the most trouble with Jesus were the ones who thought they were working hardest on their spiritual lives. They were trying so hard to be good that they could not stop thinking about how hard they were trying. They got in the way of their loving other people. The problem when I try harder is that I get fixated on my own heroic efforts. I grow judgmental. I can't let this endure forever. So instead of making vows about how my spiritual life will be perfectly well organized until I die, I seek to surrender my will for just this day. I look for small graces. I try to engage in little acts of service. I pray briefly to accommodate my limited attention span. I look for ways of being with God that I already enjoy. I try to go a half an hour without complaining. If trying harder is producing growth in your spiritual life, keep it up. But if it's not, here's an alternative. Try softer. Try better. Try different. A river of living water is now available, but the river is the Spirit. It is not you. The contemplative Franciscan priest Richard Rohr puts it like this. Faith does not need to push the river, because faith is able to trust that there is a river. The river is flowing. We are in it. Don't push the river. Trying softer means focusing more on God's goodness than our efforts. It means being more relaxed and less self-conscious. Less pressured. When I try softer, I'm less defensive. More open to feedback. I learn better. I stay patient if things don't turn out the way I expected. It means less self-congratulation when I do well, and less self-flagellation when I fall down. It means asking God for help. When I'm trying too hard, I cannot stop thinking about how nobly I'm behaving. When I take even one step toward growth, my very next thought will often be pride at my goodness, which of course moves me two steps back. True growth always goes in the opposite direction of self-righteousness. And I like what he says there, going back to the speaker I heard at Wheaton. He gave us a very specific behavior to implement growth. What he didn't talk about was the motives or anything, and how if I did it for 5 days in a row, or 30 days in a row, or 90 days in a row, my tendency, maybe this isn't true for everyone, but my tendency would be to start feeling pretty good about the effort that I was putting in, about my follow-through, my discipline, how much I was learning, blah, blah, blah. And if I didn't, if I tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and fell asleep or whatever, here I am waking up and trying to journal, and I just can't do it. My sense of failure sets me. There's one more thing I can't do. And where does that leave me? It either scenario, I'm in the middle. I'm either in the middle succeeding, or I'm in the middle failing. And we don't want ourselves in the middle. We're good at putting self in the middle. But the Spirit wants to be in the middle. He needs to be in the middle. Next one. Freedom comes through true brokenness and true repentance. True brokenness, true repentance. I don't know if you have noticed, but I've certainly noticed, I'd say in the last 10 years, there's a lot of focus on brokenness and healing. I've served in ministries. I do counseling part-time. I hear a lot about brokenness. I hear a lot about healing. And we've got this thing called sin. And I went through a very difficult period of time in my life when I dealt with the sin of the world, the sin of self, and the sin of others. Back in 2001, My wife and I lost our second child, stillborn, baby boy, full term. There's a knot in the umbilical cord. We followed that one up with our girl, but then we lost 3 more pregnancies. 14 weeks, 18 weeks, and 20 weeks. My wife had to go through BNC, and babies removed, and I mean, just horrible period of time there for a couple of years. We were broken over that. We saw God move in amazing ways through that, but we experienced the brokenness of the world. The brokenness that the world has to offer, that creation groans. We experienced that. I mentioned earlier my wife finding me through pornography. She realized that she was married to a sinner. I realized that she was married to a sinner. That led to several conversations. But I had to deal with my own sin at a whole different level than I had before. And then, soon after this, don't need to go into detail, but very trusted, loving people close to me sinned against me, sinned against my wife. I was no saint through the process, but it was a hard process. There's a lot of relational brokenness. And we've all been sinned against. We can all experience that. So, you know, we get it coming from all angles. We get it coming from other people. We get it coming from inside of us. We just get it coming from the brokenness of this world. The response, however, to that is, I gotta fix this. I gotta heal this. I gotta change this. I've been so broken because things have not turned out the way I wanted to. And I think two responses can happen. One is, this is self-pity. I can't believe the soul is up. I can't believe I lost another child. I can't believe I'm such a tool when it comes to pornography. Here's my wife's got here. You fall into that self-pity. Or we can fall into, I'm going to work really hard to make things work. Whatever the scenario is, I'm going to work really hard to find that new job, to prove my boss wrong, to love my wife. I'm going to work really hard to arrange things the way I think they need to be arranged. And the brokenness, when I say true brokenness, It's the brokenness of standing before God, saying, I know that I've experienced pain in my life. Some as a result of what I've done, some of it not. But it's standing before God saying, I'm broken before you, not because I've had things not work out the way I wanted them to, but I'm standing here broken before you because of my sin. That's the true brokenness. It's not our plans that don't work out how we want them to. It's the true brokenness of standing before God saying, I need your grace. Every day of the week, I need your grace. We're down at our church in near Milwaukee Center City. We have all sorts of stories around us of brokenness. And it would be easy for me to look at someone else's brokenness, be it drug addiction or promiscuity or poverty or gambling or whatever it is, and say, I'm glad I don't have that stuff going on in my life. But the reality is that the drug addicted prostitute, 27th and North, needs God's grace, and I need it as much as she does. That's true brokenness. Knowing you are never not in need of God's grace, and that you don't look at someone else and think they need it more than you. The person over there needs God's grace more than I do. In 2 Corinthians 7, juxtaposes worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. And what I described to you about losing children, about difficult times in our marriage, about relationships that went south, there's cause to be worldly sorrow about those things. But Paul encourages us to go deeper. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we'll go up to verse 8. It says, for even if I made you sad by my letter, I do not regret having written it, even though I did regret it, for I see that my letter made you sad, though only for a short time. Now I rejoice not because you were made sad, but because you were made sad to the point of repentance. There's being made sad. There's being made sad to the point of repentance. For you were made sad as God intended, so that you are not harmed in any way by us. For sadness as intended by God produces a repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret. But worldly sadness brings about death. So he's saying that the godly sorrow is another way of saying sadness. The godly sorrow, it actually led them to repentance, true repentance that led to salvation. And he juxtaposes that with worldly sadness that just brings about death. Because it leads to self-pity. It goes back to me being myself in the center. And so I think true brokenness and true repentance, they ultimately energize us to move and to love. Have you ever been in a relationship where there was harm done, and either you truly repented to someone else, or someone else truly repented to you, that brokenness because of sin really energized the relationship and brought the two parties to a better place than they had been before. That's what I think true repentance does. It energizes us to love. It energizes us to move. Otherwise, we're stuck in something. The last one is that freedom comes through connection, relationship. Jesus tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He also tells us that the second most important commandment is to love one another. We love each other. I believe at the center of the universe is a relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit, living out perfect communion with one another. Larry Crabb calls them the only small group that I've ever known. And that's what we have at the center of the universe, is a relationship. I don't think we can experience any freedom without connection. People fail to connect, something's gotten in the way. I was watching a video the other night. This woman is a PhD in sociology. And she decided to study the topic of shame. And she's just, you know, type A researcher, intellectual. She's going to figure this shame thing out. And it was interesting, as she was looking at shame, what she found was that when she'd ask people about love, they would share stories about heartbreak. When she asked people about stories of connection, they'd share stories of disconnection. When she asked people stories of marriage or friendship, they would oftentimes reflect on stories of brokenness in relationships that didn't work out. And so it occurred to her that this connection piece was so important. And what she said in this talk is connection is why we are here. It's what brings purpose and meaning to our lives. And this was not a biblically based talk, it wasn't a church group. I mean, she's basically giving a motivational speech to whatever audience was there. But I found that fascinating that here you have a social science reflecting, echoing truths within Scripture. That connection is why we're here, that brings purpose and meaning to our lives. I found the most freedom in my life when I have true fellowship with the saints. When I have been relating well to people, I'm not thinking about the sin. I'm not even struggling about the sin that I have in my life. And we can go too far with that and just pursue people like they're our, you know, safety nets. You know, I always need people around me. Not in that sense. But if you experience deep connection with a spouse, with a friend, with a small group, or you didn't want it to end, there's like this longing in you for something good that is being met in that time and that place. I get glimpses of that. It doesn't last. I think the design of what's going on in our world, it won't last. But we get glimpses of longings met, longings fulfilled, so that our sin, whatever flavor of sin we run back to, it's not even on the radar. It's not even there. It's pushed way to the back. And I think that happens through connection. There's a book out called Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. And it's interesting, he talks about in this book how viewing of pornography changes the chemistry within the brain. Enough viewing of pornography starts to change the chemistry within the brain. And that was the first part of the book, but the second part of the book, he talks about changing the act. And he talks about the power of smallness that he's seen in men's lives, that the chemistry of their brain actually starts changing back when men stay connected to them. And so many of us are familiar with the Romans 12 passage about be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Be not conformed to out of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Now, for a lot of years, I read that passage. Okay, I gotta pack my brain for good knowledge. That's how my mind is going to be transformed. I gotta memorize scripture, and I gotta read my books, and I gotta think good thoughts, and my mind is going to be transformed. But it's interesting that when we look at the rest of Romans 12, Paul's talking all about relationships. He's talking all about connection. And I want to share part of Romans 12 with you from the Message. Love from the center of who you are, don't fake it. Paul knows a little bit about vulnerability, authenticity. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert, servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians be inventive in hospitality. Hospitality, that opportunity to connect. Bless your enemies, no cursing under your breath. Someone cursing under their breath? Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Stand in their shoes. But share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Family, we're so good at putting ourselves in the middle. And that's not fair. We're so good at being the great somebody. And that's not where we experience freedom. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting beauty. That's not for you to do. I'll be the judging, God says. I'll take care of it. And I like what Paul says about connecting. In the NIV, it's as much as it is up to you. Live at peace with everyone. And Paul leaves a little room there. He leaves a little wiggle room that sometimes you've done all you can and things still aren't relational. You've done all you can and you may have people that don't want to live at peace with you. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. And there's more in there in Romans 12 about relating, about connecting, about the fellowship of the saints. And I think that is ultimately where we experience freedom, we practice vulnerability, we step into the light, we can find true repentance. Connection doesn't always come in the form that we want it. You know, we want God to do good things in our lives. We want God to take care of sin in our lives. And I remember praying a prayer a while back. This was probably in college again. But it's, God, let me know the depth of my sin, that I may know the depth of your forgiveness. Let me know the depth of my sin, that I may know the depth of your forgiveness. I have no idea what it is. I really don't want to know the depth of my sin. Because he will gently, sometimes not so gently, he will put me in the light. Okay, you want to know the depth of your sin? Here is the light. Step into it. I may not like the person who brings me into that light. It might be a person across the table from me that I don't have a lot of kinship with. God will reveal things about myself through that person. We can get this approach in our minds that you know, we think of a passage like Proverbs, you test me, know my anxious heart, thoughts, see if there's any sinful way within me, search me and know me, and we can sit down and pray that prayer. Okay, God, I want to be searched, and I want you to know. And we listen, not hear anything, I must be alone. And we go about our day. If you really want to be searched, if you really want to be known, invite someone else into that process. Invite connection into your life. You could sit down with your boss, your spouse, your best friend, maybe one of your children. Put a list of words down in front of them. Descriptors. Words such as defensive, patient. Words such as kind, impatient. Words such as joyful. Easy to be around. Thin skin. Receptive to feedback. Not receptive to feedback. You can come up with your list. Plop it down in front of those people. Ask them to circle how they experience you. That's called stepping into the light. That's called inviting God to search your heart. He knows what's in your heart. But we need to hear from him what he's seeing, what he's experiencing. Not an easy process, but that's just one way that connection can move through. Because you've got to learn the answer. I think all of this, again, is about taking ourselves on the center. Understanding that we have a loving God who's patient with us. So we've got to be patient with ourselves. He's full of grace. We need to be full of grace. And, you know, the prayer, the thought that I just want to leave you guys with is that you could be patient with all that is yet to be resolved. And experience a little more freedom. I'm going to close us in prayer. You're on to lunch or your next summer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that freedom comes from you. I thank you that we're not responsible for it, and that you're inviting us to step into it, to step into that river's flow. God, I pray that you would help us to truly be broken before you for constantly putting ourselves at the center. I pray that you would bring us all connection in our lives that helps us to step into the light, that helps us to reveal the truth about you as we learn the truth about ourselves. Help us to walk in your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.